Father God, we thank you for your great love. We thank you for giving us your Holy Spirit who helps us, who leads us in the truth, who guides us. We just pray that he would do this work in us tonight. Teach us out of your word. We thank you for giving us your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for his work, for the forgiveness of sins, for the promise of eternal life. We just thank you for all that he's done for us. We just pray that you would help us tonight, Father. Help us to rightly divide the word of truth, to be accurate in our hearing of your word, in our understanding. We just pray that you teach us, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we're continuing our study in John, in chapter 7. So at the beginning of the chapter, we read that Jesus had come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Booths, or Feast of Tabernacles. The Jewish leaders in Jerusalem had been seeking to kill Jesus because the last time he was in Jerusalem, in chapter 5, he had healed a man on the Sabbath day, and he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. The Feast of Booths was a week-long feast. It lasted 7 days, and then it was followed by a day of rest on the eighth day. So in the middle of the feast, the middle of this week, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. And throughout this chapter, we find various opinions of Jesus from the crowd. Some thought that he was good. Others thought that he was a deceiver. Some thought that he was insane to think that the Jews were trying to kill him. But others realized that he was indeed the one that the rulers were seeking to kill. Many believed in him because of the signs that he had done, although we are not told of any miracles that he performed on this particular occasion. The Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to arrest him when the crowd started turning in his favor. On the last day of the feast, we looked at this last week, Jesus stood and cried out, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." This invitation received a mixed reaction. The crowd was divided. Some of the crowd said, "This is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." And still others said, "No, he can't be the Christ because he comes from Galilee. The scripture says that the Christ is a descendant of David and comes from Bethlehem, David's city." Now, we know that Jesus is of the seed of David according to the flesh, and that he was born in Bethlehem, so both of their objections were actually without any basis. The ones who used this excuse to reject him did not bother to look into Jesus' birth. So we'll pick up reading tonight at verse 45, chapter 7, verse 45. "The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to them, 'Why did you not bring him?' The officers answered, 'Never has a man spoken like this.' The Pharisees then answered them, 'Have you also been led astray? Have any of the rulers or Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd, which does not know the law, is accursed.' Nicodemus, he who came to him before, being one of them, said to them, 'Does our law judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing?' They answered him, 'Are you also from Galilee? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee.' Everyone went to his home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives." And we'll stop there. Verse 2 of chapter 8 starts on the next day. So the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees and said to them, they said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" So it appears that this is still the last day of the feast, but the scene has now changed. The Pharisees and the chief priests, they were normally rivals, but now they came together again to deal with Jesus. This was probably an official meeting of the Sanhedrin, their court system. But there was a problem. The officers, or the temple police that they had previously sent out, had returned empty-handed. So we read in verses 1 and 31 and 32 the reason why the officers had been sent. Verse 31 says, "Many of the crowd believed in him, and they were saying, 'When the Christ comes, will he do more signs than this man did?' The Pharisees heard the crowd whispering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him." So the crowd was starting to believe him, and the Pharisees did not like that. They saw this as a threat to their own position and their own power. They refused to decrease and let Jesus increase. It was at the midpoint of the feast that they had sent the officers, and now they had 3 or 4 days by the end of the feast to seize Jesus. So what happened? They demand an explanation. Why did you not bring him? In verse 46, the officers answered, "Never has a man spoken like this." Unlike the Pharisees who sent them, the officers had actually listened to Jesus and what he had to say. They were impressed by his words. Jesus did not speak like the Jewish rulers spoke. He did not speak like the rabbis spoke. He did not even speak like the prophets spoke, but he spoke like no one else had ever spoken before. Never has anyone spoken before like this. So in the past, Jesus' words had often caused amazement in those who heard him. We find this early on in his life when Jesus was 12 years old. We're told in Luke 2, verses 46 and 47, that he was in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astounded at his understanding and his answers. So there was amazement or astonishment there at that young of an age about his wisdom. In Mark chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, Jesus entered the synagogue at Capernaum on the Sabbath and began to teach. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. We read a similar statement at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7. It says, "The crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes." So he impressed not only the people in the synagogue, but also the crowds who were following him. And in Matthew 13, after teaching the parables, Jesus came to his hometown and began teaching them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers?" Now, in that case, they were offended at him and said, well, they knew his family and his background, I guess. So they were offended and unbelieving of him, but they were still amazed. They still marveled at his teaching. So what was so different about what Jesus said, what he spoke? Well, one example would be his teaching concerning the law. So the rabbis were teachers of the law. They thought that they had it all figured out. However, they did not teach directly from the Old Testament scriptures. Instead, much of their teaching was based on the Mishnah, which was a collection of oral traditions that had come into a collection and written down, I think it was around 180 BC. Also the Midrash, which was a commentary either on the Old Testament scriptures or the Mishnah. So it was not exactly the same, but it'd be similar to me, instead of teaching through the Gospel of John, if I were up here with somebody's commentary on the Gospel of John, teaching that, and then say 2 years later, Curtis is listening to my teaching on this commentary, and then he starts teaching his own thing based on my teaching, based on that other comment. So it's getting further and further away from the source of Scripture, and that's kind of what's going on here among the Jews in Christ's time. Now, I have not been to a synagogue service, and I don't really know what is taught there, but just in researching some of this, there is a lot of mention of various rabbis. Rabbi so-and-so says this, and Rabbi so-and-so else says this other thing, and there's just a big mixture of it all. And it seems that there's still more of an emphasis on the rabbis and their teaching than the actual scriptures themselves. When Jesus taught the law in the Sermon on the Mount, now, he taught them the spirit of the law, that is, the intent of the law. So one example there, when the law says you shall not murder, the actual crime is to be unreasonably angry with a brother. To be angry with a brother without a cause, for no reason, nothing legitimate. That's the actual crime, not the act of murder. So sin begins in the heart, and that's what Jesus was pointing out. But the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees was more about the letter of the law, and they would devise ways to circumvent the law. They would try to get around it, find exceptions or ways to...
Loopholes. I see them already breaking their own law.
They are, yes.
Because if you look at verse 51, after they asked the officers to come and bring him, and he says, why didn't you bring him, right? And they said, never have a man spoke like that. Now look at verse 51. Doth our law judge? Keep that in mind. Now look at what verse. Then answered them, the Pharisees and them that asked about the officers. Then answered them, the Pharisees, are you also deceived? They're calling him a deceiver without even hearing his message. They're already labeling him, judging him.
Yes, they...
They're calling him a deceiver. Verse 47. And then they sit here and says, in the, doth our law judge any man? You just did when you called him a deceiver without hearing him.
Right.
Unbelievable.
We'll get to that. Nicodemus does point out their incorrect... understanding of the law or their disobedience to it, rather. So at the end, when we get to the end of the chapter, or rather the beginning of chapter 8, I'll give another example about how they try to get around their rules of the law. So Jesus, though, he spoke with authority. He was sent by the Father. He's already said that his doctrine was not his own, but it came from the one who sent him. It came from the Father. He did not have to formulate his teaching around what the popular rabbis had said. And so the officers were stunned at his words. They heard him and they were impressed. Now, they did not come out and say that they believed Jesus. Maybe they did and maybe they didn't. But they were at least unwilling to arrest him. So they don't have much of an excuse other than they heard Jesus and they were astonished at what he said. Verse 47 through 49. The Pharisees then answered them, have you also been led astray? Have any of the rulers or Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd which does not know the law is accursed. So there's a negative particle in the question, so it expects a no answer. That's in both of these questions. So it could be translated, you haven't also been led astray, have you? You're not going astray also. It was understandable to the Pharisees that the crowd of commoners could be so easily deceived, but they expected more from their own officers.
They're labeling them. They're judging.
Mm-hmm.
They're going against their own
law. Well, some of the crowd had thought along those same lines we saw back in chapter 7, verse 12. Some of them said, on the contrary, he leads the crowd astray.
Yeah.
Some of the people had already come to that conclusion. So the second question also has this negative particle. Have any of the rulers or Pharisees believed in him? And it's expecting a no response, a no answer. None of the rulers or Pharisees have believed in him, have they? The officers should have known the opinions of the rulers and the Pharisees. They were the experts on the religious matters. So here they can be seen as trying to use their own status to influence their officers, a form of peer pressure or social pressure. You cannot believe in him because that's not acceptable to us. We find a short time later in chapter 9, verse 22, that the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. So they really exerted their control over the people. So their question here, have any of the rulers or Pharisees believed in him? They expect a no answer, but that wouldn't be entirely truthful. We do find a few who have believed in him. In Matthew 9, verse 18, there was a synagogue official who came, bowing down before Jesus and saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live." So he believed, at least in Jesus' power to resurrect the dead. That would be a divine power, so it would seem that he believed Jesus was God, or at least had the power of God in him. And in John chapter 4, there was another royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. He came to Jesus at Cana of Galilee. He begged him to come before his child died. And Jesus told him, "Go, your son lives." The man believed the word that Jesus said to him, and when he found out that his son had recovered and that it happened at the same time Jesus said, "Your son lives," then he and his whole household believed in Jesus. So he was another example of a royal official, a ruler of sort, who had believed in him. A little bit later in John chapter 7, we read that many, even of the rulers, believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. So yes, there were some rulers who believed in him, but most of them were cowards and would not openly profess their belief in him. They valued their position, their status among men.
And they cherished that and cared about that more than believing that he was the Messiah. You know, they didn't want to believe that he was the Messiah because they're still looking for the Messiah to come, you know.
They are. In verse 49, the Pharisees insulted the crowd. "This crowd, which does not know the law, is accursed." These uneducated masses that had come to Jerusalem for the feast. They don't know the law, they're accursed. Here, the term law would probably refer to the rabbinic traditions more than the actual scriptures. That was what they prided themselves on the most. The Pharisees were the experts in the law. They were the teachers of Israel. Jesus called Nicodemus that in chapter 3. They were confident that they themselves were a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth. That was Paul's description of the Jews in Romans chapter 2. So the problem then with them seeing themselves as the experts of the law and the people as ignorant and accursed is that, in effect, they were admitting their own failure to teach the law. If they were teachers of the law, the people should know the law. If they had actually performed their duties, the duties of their office, then the crowd should not have been ignorant of the law. So the word Pharisee, getting a little bit sidetracked here, but the word Pharisee comes from a Hebrew word, Parash, meaning to separate. And this sect of Jews really saw themselves as being separated from the common people. Jesus frequently pointed out their hypocrisy. They were all about external appearances. They did things to make themselves look good to other people, but they were not concerned with obedience from the heart.
They were hypocrites. They yeah. Made other people obey the law while they broke. Is what they were doing.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, you can see that in the verse. notices how they judge Jesus and asks these officers, are you deceived too?
Right.
They're calling him a deceiver without even, you know, and even Nicodemus believed.
To a degree.
But I think the Pharisees were more about following. I don't think they were trying to break the law, but they were trying to make the law their way to God.
Exactly.
You know, they were, I don't know. They thought that was, you know, your works are your way, you know, to God. And it wasn't through Jesus Christ. They didn't believe that he was the Messiah whatsoever.
I think it was control, and they wanted to, they wanted to keep their position of power.
Mm-hmm. They wanted to keep their position. They didn't want to lose their position. And who is this guy to just walk in here and talk smack, you know?
Yep.
They were all about following the law, you know. And every time there was a law, there was more laws underneath it. You know, they just kept piling on more stuff.
So the group itself started shortly after the return from the exile, the return from the captivity, back to Jerusalem. After they had been captive in Babylon. So I think they started out with good intentions. They were trying to keep the law. They were trying to be holy or separate from the world. But as the centuries had gone on, this was the return from the captivity would have been in the 5th century BC, I guess. 4th or 5th century, somewhere in there, when that all started. And so I'm not sure when the Pharisees actually started as a group, but sometime in that period. So they had over the years since then, kind of strayed. They had gone off of their original intent. So they say the crowd is accursed. They don't know the law. They are under the judgment of God. They're in fact saying, we are not like them. The rulers and the Pharisees know better. And so you officers should not be deceived along with the crowd, the rabble. So the Pharisees had just asked the officers if any of the rulers or Pharisees believed in Jesus. And now one voice speaks up, one of their own, a fellow Pharisee named Nicodemus. Nicodemus, he who came to him before, being one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing? So Nicodemus had come to Jesus before. We saw that back in chapter 3. I won't read that whole passage, but it's from verse 1 through 21. Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. He came in secret, not openly, but now here he is in the middle of a meeting of the chief priests and Pharisees, and he somewhat defends Jesus at this point, but he doesn't directly say that Jesus is Christ or the Messiah or even that he's good. He's instead pointing out their own shortcoming, their own misuse of the law. Yeah.
I think that is so amazing. You know, these officers, they go to do a job, right? That's like you having a warrant out for your arrest. And you, because they want you to question you. They want to bring you in and question you. And these officers have a job. These officers came man's words, not arrest him, did not bring him. That's like saying, okay, because this guy's got a warrant out, the cops are there at his house, but he spoke good wisdom.
Right.
And you see how powerful that is?
Well,
that don't make sense. These officers should have arrested him, but because of the power of God, his words of wisdom, the truth that was spoken, cut right through them. And they even tried to tell these people that, and they still wanted that he was a deceiver.
Yeah.
How callous.
Could you imagine being those guys that went to go to arrest Jesus and hearing his word and having to turn around and go back and know for certain that that could be death for you? because you didn't follow the law.
Exactly.
Those two men, the courage that it took for them to walk away from Jesus after hearing his word, to go back empty-handed, could have meant death back in that day, because they
didn't listen to what the Romans
they were having to say. Could have.
If it would have been the Roman soldiers, yeah, it could have been
Okay, so these Pharisees had just accused the crowd of being ignorant of the law, but now Nicodemus points out their own either ignorance or at least violation of the law. But he does this in the form of a question. And again, this expects a negative answer. Does our law judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing? Well, no, the law does not judge a man without first hearing him out. So both sides need to be heard before reaching a verdict. Just think of how corrupt the judicial system would be if only one side got to state their case. And whoever spoke first, that was what was heard.
That's in a court of law, a judge does that. He hears both sides, right?
Yes.
Well, they had already condemned him before he even came to hear, for them to hear, by calling, "Are you been deceived too?" That's like saying he's a deceiver. They condemned him already.
Yep, that's what was happening here. They wanted to put Jesus to death before hearing from him. Now we do find in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 1:16, Moses said there, "Then I commanded your judges at that time, saying, hear the cases between your brothers and judge righteously between a man and his brother or the sojourner who is with him. You shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not fear man, for the judgment is God's." So that principle had started early on in man's history, in the Jewish history. Even the Romans let a man defend himself from his accusers. We see that in Acts 25, verses 15 and 16. There, Festus was discussing the Apostle Paul's case to King Agrippa. He said, "When I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews brought charges against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it is not the custom of the Romans to hand over any man before the accused meets his accusers face to face and has an opportunity to make his defense against the charges." So that's a common practice in government. It should be a practice everywhere to hear a case, hear both sides. Don't be partial to either one, but find out what's going on before you pass your sentence. So there he's sort of somewhat standing up or defending Jesus, but he's more actually condemning the Pharisees for what they're doing. "Well, they answered him, 'Are you also from Galilee? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee.'" So these Pharisees then turned on Nicodemus, one of their own.
Listen to what they're saying. They're judging him already. They don't want to hear him. They've already made their judgment.
Yeah.
By looking at that and saying that right there.
Right. They do not bother to answer Nicodemus's question about the law at all.
Wow.
It was obvious, and they did not really have any excuse or defense. They were supposed to uphold the law, but instead they were breaking it by seeking to arrest and kill Jesus before hearing him. Instead of admitting their fault, they diverted their attention to Galilee. That seemed to be their source of trouble at the moment. "You're not from Galilee also, are you?" These Galileans are troublemakers in their eyes. If you're taking a stand for Jesus, then you must be from Galilee too, is kind of what they're saying. The Pharisees are not at all concerned with making an impartial judgment. They will ridicule anyone, even a fellow Pharisee, who does not agree with their rejection of Jesus. So they tell him, search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. Well, there had been prophets from Galilee. Most notably was Jonah. He was from the city of Gath-Hepher. We find that in 2 Kings 14:25, and that was probably about 5 kilometers north of Nazareth, so close to where Jesus grew up. It's also believed that the prophets Nahum and possibly Hosea were also from Galilee. Nahum may have been from the city of Capernaum. Some people translate that village of Nahum, Capernaum. So that's possible. And there may have been others. Scripture does not tell us where every prophet was born, so it's hard to say whether there were more or not. But even if no Old Testament prophet had previously come from Galilee, that does not mean that none could come from Galilee. In fact, there was messianic prophecy that did concern Galilee. We read in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. It says, but there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea, on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in the land of the shadow of death, the light will shine on them.
So what was that all about? What was that about? Explain that verse to me. Explain that, Isaiah?
Isaiah?
Yeah. Is that what you just read?
Yes.
Yes. So explain that to me again. What were you saying about another Messiah or whatever?
That was a scripture that concerns the Messiah, and it also mentions Galilee in there. This land, it's mentioned as being the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. Those were two of the tribes of Israel. That was the same section of land that was where Galilee later was called. So there it says, he will make it glorious. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in the land of the shadow of death, the light will shine on them. And then later, the next day, even in John 8:12, Jesus will say, I am the light of the world. So he is that light that shines.
You know, can I just throw this out there? This one verse that I really, really love, that really like was an aha thing. The one where there's, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, mm-hmm. Well, where there's shadow, there's light. Where there's light, there's God. That was like just so profound for me. I just love thinking of it that way. So anyway, go ahead.
Okay.
And then you just said that he's the light.
The light of the world, yes.
That it just, yeah.
Yeah, he shined in Galilee. He spent a lot of time there, even though he was not born there. So these Pharisees, these experts at the law, again show their own ignorance and prejudice. Jesus had spent many years in Galilee, but he was born in Bethlehem, the city of David. They didn't care about that. They just wanted him silenced. They rejected him, but their attempt to arrest him had failed. Everyone went to his home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now, this last verse in chapter 7 and then chapter 8, verses 1 through 11, is not found in many of the Greek manuscripts, but they are included in almost all English translations. Some of the translations put brackets around this section, or there may be a note that questions whether or not it was part of John's original writing. But nothing in this section is contrary to what we find in the rest of Scripture. There's cases that could be made for and against it being included, but I don't have any problem with it, with these verses, and so we'll continue through chapter 8. We'll get this whole section next week, but we'll just start on it now. So this is just kind of the close of the situation. Everyone went home. The Sanhedrin court was adjourned. Jesus was not arrested at this time, and we know that this is because his hour had not yet come.
Right.
There was nothing more that they could do, so everyone went home. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. This mount was mostly east and a little bit north of Jerusalem. Actually, I have a map of that here. There's Jerusalem, there's the Mount of Olives. Not far, pretty close. So how far away was it actually? Well, we find in Acts 1, verse 12, this distance is called a Sabbath day's journey away. There the disciples were returning to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. Let me just read it. Acts 1:12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. So how far is a Sabbath day's journey? What does that mean? I found a few sources that say that Jewish tradition defined a Sabbath day's journey as 2,000 cubits. That's a little bit over a half mile. And this goes back then to what the Jews defined as working on the Sabbath day. So in Exodus 16, verse 29, this was when God first began giving the Israelites the manna in the wilderness. There the Lord said to Moses, "See, Yahweh has given you the Sabbath. Therefore he gives you bread for 2 days on the sixth day. Remain every man in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day." So they were to remain home on the Sabbath day. They weren't to travel around looking for manna, actually, in that context. But what this had turned into over the ages, over the years, they had come up with the rule that they were allowed to travel up to 2,000 cubits from their home on a Sabbath. And any more than that would be considered work. But this limitation is not found in Scripture anywhere. It seems to have come from their oral tradition.
Or law or something, right?
Yes. Now, I know I'm getting off track of this, but we're kind of at the end of the study. So I did find some other a couple paragraphs here that have to do with the rabbis and their ways of circumventing their own Sabbath restrictions. So one example is if the Sabbath day was approaching and someone was on a journey, then the traveler could select a tree or a stone wall at a distance of 2,000 paces and mentally declare this to be his residence for the Sabbath. And in that case, he would be permitted to go to the 2,000 paces to the selected tree or wall, and then also 2,000 paces beyond. He could just pick a point, say, "This is my home for today." He could go there and then up to 2,000 cubits past that.
Always circumventing tradition or law or whatever.
Yes, there is another scheme for extending this distance. You could regard the quarter of the town in which you dwelt, or even the whole town itself, as your home, and then that would allow you to go from any part of the town to up to 2,000 cubits outside of the town. So yeah, that was just strange things they came up with, and that was kind of, I think, what a lot of their teaching was. Ways to get around the law, or ways to, instead of actually saying what the law meant, you aren't to be doing work, you aren't to be...
Right, and then isn't there a part where God heals somebody on the Sabbath, and they question him working or doing his deed on the Sabbath day, and didn't God say something about, "Wouldn't you rescue your... sheep or whatever, if it was in danger or something?"
Yeah.
So God let them know that
Yep, if you have an animal stuck in a pit, who wouldn't pull it out?
Yeah. Sabbath, just because it's the Sabbath day, or
you're going to let your animal die. Right.
That's like your sister or your brother falling in a big hole, right? Sorry, sister. I'll see you when the Sabbath's over, okay? Have fun way down there. I can't help you. That's terrible.
Yep. So anyway, I guess the point of all this was the Mount of Olives was about a half mile away, not very far outside Jerusalem. Jesus went there. He stayed there until early in the morning. We find that in verse 2. Early in the morning, he came back to the temple.
So what was the specifics of it being Mount of Olives? Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. He could have went to any place. He chose to go to the Mount of Olives. Why did he go to the Mount of Olives? What was the significance of that, him going there?
Right.
There's got to be a significance to
him
going
there when he went there.
To the Mount of Olives.
Didn't he pray at the Mount of Olives a lot?
We aren't told whether he did this time, but it would be kind of reasonable to suspect that he spent much of the night in prayer. I did read in some commentary, but it's not found in scripture, that perhaps he went as far as Bethany, where Lazarus's family was at. Perhaps he spent the night there, but that's just, we're not told that here. But that looks to be close, perhaps on the bottom slopes of the Mount of Olives.
So what would you take from the study tonight? The words that we speak, we could judge a person we think that our ways are right, but we could be breaking our, they broke the law, and they didn't even realize they broke their own law because of the words they spoke. So then should we take it that we got to be careful with what we speak about? That's what I'm getting.
I guess an overall summary or main point. I see, again, different reactions to Jesus. Even in, we saw last week the different reactions of the crowd. Here we have different reactions between the rulers. We have the officers who were kind of sympathetic. We have the other Pharisees who were rejecting him, and then Nicodemus who later, I believe, did believe in him, but at this point, he's still one of them, one of the disciples, still speaking about their law.
So see, there was people that were believing, and they said no one was believing, none of them.
Right.
They didn't even, their own words were basically condemned.
They wanted to condemn him. For 3 years of Jesus.
No, their own words were condemning them.
Mm-hmm.
Not Jesus condemning them by what they were speaking. If you remember verse 51.
Well, yeah. They were not following the law they were supposed to be the experts of.
They didn't even realize that. A man's ways may seem right in his own eyes, but, you know, that's what I'm seeing there. Yeah.
There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death.
Yeah. It's crazy.
So, yeah, there's, I guess, a couple of things going on. There's the different reactions. We can still expect that where the word of truth goes out today. People will reject it, but some will believe.
Amen.
And some will kind of go along but not actually believe too. And then yes, there's the moral, I guess, that we ought to take heed to what we are doing, what we are saying, and make sure that we're not being hypocritical as they were.
Right on.
All right, any other question or comment?
Early. I got one verse I want to talk to you about after everybody leaves.
Okay. All right, let's pray once more and we may be dismissed. Father, we thank you again for your word. We just pray that we would not easily dismiss it, but that you would just continue speaking it to us. Help us to not ever take your word lightly, but to seek it at all times to apply it, seek your will in our lives. We want to submit to you. We want to be pleasing to you, and so we just pray that you help us, Father. Help us to walk in the Spirit. Help us to not do our own will, but to seek your will, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.